From Nashville, Tennessee, it's the weekly Grace Church Nashville podcast. Feel free to follow us on Twitter at Grace Church Nash and use the hashtag located in the podcast description. And now here's Larry Day with this week's message.
You know, for years, I don't dream very much. Like, I'm one of those people, I'd say I don't dream, but I know technically we do dream. But every once in a while, I'll remember something bizarre. But there was a time in my life years ago where I had this kind of recurring dream. It wasn't very often, but when I'd dream, I'd have this one for some bizarre reason. And I was reliving an event of a time when I was in the Navy. And I went into the Navy band as a very young man. I joined when I was 17 years old. And I played trombone, I played keyboards, I was an arranger, and had a good old time. Now, sometimes we'd have to drive to some function. We'd be leaving in the wee hours of the morning, zero dark 30 or something like that. And so the mind could be in a bit of a fog when we'd arrive at the band room. We go to the locker room, you get your instruments, you get your music, you get your uniform, you get whatever is needed to do the job for the day. Pack it up in the trailer, and you're off and running. So the day that I was reliving in my dream was one of these early morning at the band room mornings where we arrived early, loaded up the trailer. It's 4:30 in the morning, so you're up at 3:30. Now, we wouldn't wear our uniforms while we were traveling, by and large, because you can't have those wrinkles, you know, messing up your perfect little uniform and all that stuff, spilling coffee on yourself, on your dress whites. It was unbecoming. We didn't do that. So the word had gone forth the day prior that the uniform of the day would be our dress whites. 4 hours later, so we pack up. 4 hours later, we arrive at our destination, and that we begin changing into our uniforms. And I couldn't help but notice that everybody was dressing in their dress blues, which is basically black. I don't know why the Navy calls them blue. They're black, you know, but black from head to toe. And then I'm white from head to toe. I actually thought I was in a dream then, but it wasn't. I'm horrified. You know, somewhere along the line, actually that morning, they had put out the word with the uniform of the day. I just wasn't paying attention because I already knew what it was. This was not my finest hour as a member of the band there. My superior officers weren't impressed with my ability to listen to instructions, and I was sidelined, you know. There had been a change of plans, and the final instructions I missed. I didn't make that mistake again, by the way. In fact, I don't know how many years or how many times in the years that followed that I would double, triple, quadruple check. You know, I think I had some kind of equipment check, PTSD or something, you know. And I dreamt about it for like a decade, on and off. I say that to point out that last instructions are important. Last instructions are important. And what I'm going to teach this morning are some last instructions from Paul to the church at Ephesus. So we're going to be reading from the final chapter of the book of Ephesus, chapter 6, verse 20, which, by the way, begins with the word finally. So these are the last instructions from Paul to the church there. Ephesians 6, chapter 10. A final word, or other translations just say finally. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm. Say stand firm. You'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. then after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground. Say, stand your ground. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. May those who have ears hear. A few minutes ago, I said something. I didn't mean it disrespectfully or crudely. I said it's been a hell of a week. It has been hell this week. And I want to set a tone this morning, okay? This nation, our culture, our schools, our politics, our families, our health, our pastor, our church is under attack. People are discouraged. People are depressed. Some feel like their hope is fading. All hell has broken loose. And sometimes people tend to respond to moments like these. However, by the way, if they're not occurring to you right now, just hang on a few minutes. They will be, all right? And sometimes people respond to these moments and they go, God, you're supposed to be good. You're supposed to love me. You're supposed to take care of me. You're supposed to provide me. And God, I'm not feeling it. It seems like you're hurting me. It seems like you're fighting me. It seems like you're against me. And then they'll go, well, maybe God isn't good. Maybe there isn't a God. Maybe there is a God, and he loves other people. He just doesn't happen to love me. Or maybe there's a God, but he's just not very powerful. What I want us to think about this morning, as we consider those final instructions that Paul gave to the church at Ephesus, is that this isn't just about God in us or God and us. There's another variable that we have to factor into this equation, which is Satan and demons. That's right. I can hear it. Some of you are going, well, Larry, you seem like a more sensible guy than that. You're going to start blaming everything on the devil? No, I think we battle the world. I think we battle the flesh, and I think we battle the devil. But we seem to go through seasons, and I don't think that we seem to be taking this battle with the enemy seriously, like he's an actual enemy. We don't think that he and his demons are real. They're just myths, Larry. They're just some type of, you know, historical narrative that's developed over the millennia, and that's how people coped. They're cartoon characters. That's what they are. Have you seen this new Disney show that they're putting out? It's a cute little cartoon called Little Demons. Here's the promo for it, just in case you're interested in watching it. 13 years after being impregnated by Satan, a reluctant mother, Laura, and her antichrist daughter, Chrissy, attempt to live an ordinary life in Delaware, but are constantly thwarted by monstrous forces, including Satan, who yearns for custody of his daughter's soul. That sounds charming. Cancel your Disney subscription. Amen. Folks, our ethics, you know, our standards have decayed in our culture so fast, it's mind-boggling. And what one generation would never even consider like that will be accepted by another unless you take the last instructions of Paul to the church at Ephesus and operate in them and stand your ground, okay? Because We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. And then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground. That's his instructions. Folks, there is a God, there is a church, and there is a war being waged against God and against the church that is being fought by Satan and the demonic realm. And we need a response. I'm talking about today. Today, we actually need a response. There's a real and present danger. And Paul's giving us a response. We don't have to make one up. And this response is for the church. The church. The whole church. This is our response. So listen up this morning, okay? This is a response not just for individuals. Not just for individuals in a church. This is a response for the entire church working, laboring, contending, and resisting together. All right? So the simple truth is this. Jesus loves you, and Satan hates you. I hate to be so binary, but that's the way it works. Satan hates you. Jesus loves you. Jesus has a plan for your life. And Satan has a plan to oppose your life. There's a spiritual war going on, and you have to stand your ground. I don't think most Christians even believe this. I don't. People just want to go to a therapist and have God reduced to some kind of life coach. Larry, I just want God to give me some tips and some tricks on how I can have a better life because, you know, I want to live my best life now and get all my stuff. That approach is demonic. Okay? Guys, this is a war. It's a war. How many are experiencing right now or have felt like your life is just a stinking war? Wrestling, fighting, contending all the time. You want to know why it feels like a stinking war? Because it's a stinking war. And I promise you, the closer you get to Jesus, the more fight you're going to get. The more resistance you're going to get. The more you advance towards the kingdom of God, the more incoming fire you're going to take. It's how it works. So I see some people react to that, and they're just going, well, Larry, this is really hard. This is really hard. It must not be God's will for me. No. The more difficult it gets, the closer you're getting to the will of God. Stand your ground. So Paul has his final instructions here, and he says, be strong, be strong. By the way, this is not in yourself. You don't have to be strong. The sentence is, you have to be strong in the Lord. Okay, strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is the incomparable strength that he has pointed out earlier in this very same letter. He taught this to the church in Ephesians chapter 1. He's saying, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. We're not powerless. We are strong in the Lord. And I don't care how weak you feel, you are strong in the Lord, right? So then Paul goes on from there and he tells us, you know, you got to know who your enemy is, which I'm thinking, well, that's pretty important, actually. If you think about it, if you're in a fight, you might want to know who it is you're fighting against, right? People are not our enemy. The government isn't our enemy. The Bible describes non-Christians this way. It describes them as captives. They're not the enemy. They've been taken captive by the enemy, right? Earth has been taken captive by the enemy, Satan and his demons, and he has enslaved the conquered citizens. That's the condition of planet Earth since the fall. That's what we're living in. So we're not fighting people. We're fighting against people's captors, all right? And that's why Jesus said that he had come to set the captives free. So we're not fighting non-Christians or Disney, you know, or people who don't like our biblical faith. Paul, one more time, said we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Please, do not get goofy with me. There's always extremes when we walk into something like this. Like I said, I've already mentioned, it seems like half the people barely acknowledge the reality of Satan and demons and evil rulers and authorities that we just read about. And the other extreme is people who see him behind every bush, you know, who get very caught up in, or they have an unhealthy fascination with Satan and demons. Lindell says, don't stir up more than you can cast out. Don't be walking around kicking Satan in the shins. He'll mess with you more than you could ever stand. Some people tend to place way too much blame on Satan and his demons instead of being responsible for their own sin. They just pull out the same card that, you know, Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. And they're going, well, Larry, the devil made me do it. That horrible, evil devil, he's to blame. Sometimes, yes. Most of the time, no. He's got bigger fish to fry. The devil might tempt you, okay? Or his demons might send temptation to you, but you're the one who sins. The devil's going to give you an opportunity, but you're responsible for how you react to that opportunity. Like I said, some people go to the other extreme. They make too little of Satan and his demons. They try to explain everything away that could possibly be. Well, Larry, you know, I think it's probably some hormonal condition. It's a medical condition. He's got some real psychological issues, you know what I'm saying? You know, yeah, that's probably the explanation. It's a science thing. They won't even consider the possibility of a spiritual reality. There's just always denial that the battle might not be against flesh and blood, so they have to have an explanation for everything. Extremes. Do not get goofy with me. Let's try to stay somewhere between those extremes, okay? Paul says that we're wrestling against a very real spiritual enemy. So this is up close. This is hand-to-hand combat. It's personal. It's in your face. And it's hard. Has anybody actually wrestled, you know, in sports here, high school, college, something like that? It's exhausting. I mean, even the best conditioned athletes in the world can only wrestle a few minutes at a time. I just looked this up last night. Just, you know, in Olympic sports, those who wrestle, they have 2 3-minute periods, and it's over. It's exhausting. And folks, that's what ministry is. That's what serving Jesus is. That's what growing your church is. That's what preaching the good news is. It's hard sometimes. And it's exhausting sometimes. And you're thinking all kinds of, you know, we're going to run out of money. We're going to run out of energy. We're going to run out of ideas. We're going to run out of opportunities. You know, I upset the Smith family again this week. It was too cold in the sanctuary. The music's too loud. Larry, how come you stopped serving donuts out there in the morning? Why isn't there any Hazelnut Kramer this week? Yeah. You're going, dear Lord. Some people won't engage in the actual fight. So they just stand on the sidelines and criticize those who are in the fight. Don't be that person. Get in the fight and stand your ground. All right, so know your enemy. Good to know your enemy. And know who you're fighting for. We are strong in the Lord. Who is our Lord? That's who we're fighting for. Who is our Lord? Jesus. Yeah, this is one of those times when it's okay to answer like the 6-year-old. Jesus. Yeah. This is his fight. Okay? This is his fight. It's not your fight. He's the king. You aren't. It's not your kingdom. It's his kingdom. You're the servant. You're the soldier. You fight for a great, good, and glorious king, and he's asking you to do things that you can't do. And you're going, God, I can't do that. And God says, yeah, you got your orders. Now go do it by the power of my might. Look, I'm just saying, when you start factoring into your life that it's not just about you and God, but that there's also some demonic forces lined up and opposing you, it should start to make a little sense. What do you mean? It should start to make a little sense on why this life can be so difficult. But the flip side is you also should begin to see that you will win the fight. So Paul says, you know, put on every piece, all the armor, put on God's armor. I've read over the last 40 years all manner of commentaries and heard all kinds of sermons about what these various pieces of the armor represent or what they mean, and it's all really interesting stuff, and I'll mention a few here myself this morning, but sometimes I think we get kind of distracted about the intricacies of the armor itself, and we go, what kind of breastplate is it? How big is it? What the Roman soldiers do? What kind of helmet is it? It's like a helmet that like a linebacker wears, you know, or is it more like a lacrosse player? You know, what is that thing? You know, we get very interested in that, and I think as interesting as the imagery is, and sometimes as helpful it is, I think we have to stick to the main point about this whole thing, which is what? What's the point? Win the battle! Win the battle! That's the point. I don't care if you hit them with a helmet, or hit them with a sword, or hit them with a, kick them with the boots, you know, the primary point isn't about the armor. The main idea is to win the fight. But the armor's listed, and it is important. The tools that God have provided are foundational to our faith, and we need to know them and implement them. So it's not unimportant, I'm just saying it's not the main point here. So I want to look briefly at some of this armor. Verse 13 says, put on every piece. You can't just wear some of the armor. I have chinks in it. Put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the devil in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. I was going to bring pictures, and I thought, well, no, that kind of contradicts everything I said about not paying attention to all the intricacies of the armor. It's still interesting. But this sentence here that Paul's teaching, it starts with an imperative. An imperative meaning basically this is a command. This is a sentence or a statement that tells somebody to do something. So the imperative there that began this section was stand your ground. Now, Paul's readers are going to understand this in a way that we don't, because they knew all about the Roman legions. They knew about their equipment. They knew how they fought, and they knew that the Roman soldiers stood their ground. It's a military command. They were to stand their ground. They were not to retreat. And as long as they stood together on a flat, open field, and as long as they didn't break ranks, then these Roman legions were considered virtually invincible. Their breastplates that we read about, they're made of leather. They're overlaid with metal. It protected the chest in battle, obviously. And all of this armor that we're reading about, this isn't their, dress whites. This is not their normal, everyday soldier streetwear. This is the armament for battle, okay? And as they stood their ground on the battlefield, the Roman soldiers faced forward, and the armor protected basically only the front of them. So it said, stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. Now, this belt of truth, that could be, for the armor, that could be like a leather apron that kind of covered the midsection. It protected to a certain degree the lower abdomen, the femoral artery, and other, let's say, delicate parts of the body located down there. Roman soldiers would not call it the belt of truth. This is Paul making a metaphor here. And Paul is saying that God has given us a weapon to defend ourselves against one of the enemy's primary tactics. And one of the enemy's primary tactics to attack us with is lies. Constantly lying, constantly twisting the truth, only telling part of the truth. He's called the father of lies. Folks, when you and I lie, it's a big deal. No little white lies. A little white lie is demonic. And something doesn't have to be true to be powerful. I mean, if I stopped some brother out here in the lobby today and said, hey, bro, I heard your wife has a boyfriend. She's been unfaithful to you. I'm so sorry to hear that. Can I pray with you? Let's say it's not true. But the guy believes it's true. Do you think that this might have an adverse effect on their relationship, at least for lunch? I guarantee it. The enemy knows that something doesn't have to be true. It just needs to be believed. So he's going to lie. And he's going to send false teachers. And he's going to send you bad counselors. And he's going to try to pack your head full of things that aren't true. Again, he's responsible for lying, but you are responsible for believing. And you have the belt of truth. Satan's going to lie about God. He'll lie about you. He'll lie about people in the church. He'll lie about leaders in the church. He'll lie about the Word of God. He'll lie about anything and everything. And Jesus said, again, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is going to get you out of your captivity. The enemy is going to tell you that God doesn't love you. He's going to tell you that what you did was unforgivable. He's going to tell you you shouldn't be in church. And he's going to tell you that once people get to know you, they're going to be ashamed of you. Lies. Lies. You need to recall the truth. You need to recount the truth. You need to record the truth. You need to recite the truth. And as you do that, the lies will begin to lose their power once you hear and practice truth. One of the lies that the enemy, I'm sure, has used against everybody is to tell you that, you know, if you're tempted, basically you're already guilty, so you might as well do it. Can I get a witness? Folks, temptation and sin are two very different things. Okay? Jesus never sinned. But was Jesus tempted? Yeah, you better believe he was. And you're going to be tempted. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, and you don't have to sin. Temptation provides you an opportunity to resist, right? To fight. Temptation gives you an opportunity to defend yourself. You don't have to succumb to the temptation. Okay, you don't have to let this temptation hurt you. It doesn't have to harm you. What you have to do is stand your ground. Larry, you don't understand. I can't change. I've tried. I'll never change. This is who I am. I just need to accept myself and affirm myself. And this is me. This is how God made me. Look, God absolutely loves you, okay? And he loves you enough to meet you in your sin. But he loves you enough to compel you away from sin and give you the opportunity to defend yourself. You know, I think sometimes, you know, you start talking about spiritual warfare, things like this. Some people think that spiritual warfare has to be some kind of insane, poltergeist, horrifying, crazy something or other. Your lazy boy recliner is flying around the room and your dog's talking to you. It doesn't have to be that bizarre. Temptation. That's spiritual warfare. I don't think we think of it that way. You don't need a poltergeist. You just need something to tempt you. Temptation is a demonic battle. And in that battle, there's just one thing the enemy's going for. It's to kill you. He's trying to take you out, to kill you, destroy you, steal from you, so that you can no longer battle for the king. Stand your ground. Next verse, Ephesians 6:15 says, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. No soldier is going to go into battle barefoot. Not on purpose anyways, you know. This is just part of being prepared for the fight. You don't want to be distracted in the battle. You're looking forward. You're looking for arrows flying at you and people trying to hit you. You don't want to be worried. You don't want to be stopped because you stubbed your toe or stepped on a thistle or something. So you put on your gear. You gear up. You put on your boots. You know, some translations I read was talking about sandals, and that just sounds a little too, I don't know, foo-foo to me. These aren't shower shoes that we're putting on here, you know? This is foot gear for a soldier in battle, and you don't see soldiers in shower shoes. Larry, wait, do you hear that? I hear the enemy coming. They're coming. Flip, flop, flip, flop, flip, flop. That's terrifying. Oh, good. It's a flip-flop army. This battle's going to be over by lunchtime. There's nothing terrifying about a shower shoe army. No, you armor up and you prepare yourself for battle. Be ready all the time. Don't even take the boots off. Sleep with them. Why? Because the enemy is not a 9-to-5 enemy, and you're not in some kind of spiritual workers' union. Wait just a second. It's 4 a.m. You can't attack me now. I'm in my shower shoes. And according to the union regulations, you know, the shop foreman has to give me at least a 30-minute notice of impending spiritual attack. We don't have to battle after 5 p.m., and I'm registering a complaint against you, Mr. Demon. Get your boots on. Don't take them off. 2 Timothy 4:2 says it this way. Preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. I feel like I'm yelling. I'm sorry. Ephesians 6:16. Next verse. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop. Some translations will say quench or extinguish, you know, like a fire extinguisher. Hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the enemy. By the way, that means all the fiery arrows of the enemy. Not a couple, you know, and 10 got shot and 5 came through. You're going to quench all the fiery arrows of the enemy. So extinguish or put out all the flaming arrows of the devil. That's what we're up to here with the shield of faith. Now, I think most of us can understand or comprehend or get a picture of how a shield might block a flaming arrow. But how does it put out a flame? It seems like you just go up in flames along with it. Well, again, Paul's original readers are going to understand this immediately because these soldiers are using these large shields. They're covered in leather. The leather had a vulnerability to catching on fire. So what the soldiers would do is they'd take them and they would saturate them. They'd drench them in water. So they go out there with their waterlogged shields. And so when they got hit with fiery arrows, it would literally actually quench the flames as they sunk into the shield. But I think it points out something else, because the Roman army is depending upon its protection and its survival, because it required all the shield bearers to march together in formation. All the shields had to come up. And I think Paul is saying this in part to kind of underscore something that I want us to get at the core of our being this morning, which is Christians, the church, we have to fight together. Yes. We have to fight together, not alone. There are no lone wolves. You won't make it. We've got to fight together, because flaming arrows are everywhere. The enemy's going to hurl them at you out of nowhere. He's going to accusing you, reminding you of every failure you ever made, every horrible decision that you put into action, every sin you've ever committed. It's raining down so many flaming arrows, it's like the sun's blotted out. It's a demonic attack when that occurs. This isn't God condemning you. No, this isn't that isn't the conviction of the Holy Spirit when that kind of stuff happens. It's the enemy lying, accusing, ridiculing, shaming, attacking. Hold up your shield of faith. Now, I spoke about this several months ago, maybe, about faith. What is faith? What's another word for faith?
Trust.
Trust. Thank you. So what are you holding up? I trust God the Father. I trust Jesus Christ. I trust the strength of the Holy Spirit. I trust the good news of the gospel of Jesus. I trust the truth. So put that trust, that shield of faith, over yourself and put out the fire. Next verse. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's kind of probably obvious to most of us. A helmet protects the head. Yes. Remember your salvation, folks. You were bought with a price. Remember that. You've been saved by grace through faith. So keep it together. Don't get rattled. You're going to get hit, all right? But you're not going to get fazed by that hit. Your thinking is protected. You have the mind of Christ. You belong to Jesus. You're in a war. You need to just shut up and take orders. All right? And it continues. It says, and take up. There's another imperative. It's an instruction. It's a command. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You're being told to do something. Again, this is a weapon. And finally, we're getting into an offensive weapon. Everything else has been defensive at this point, right? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, this is the tool that is used in this spiritual realm of warfare. It's called a sword in English. The Greek says makeira, makeira. This isn't some broad sword like, 3 feet long or something. A better definition of it is dagger. So just get the imagery right in your mind. This is a dagger. It's a weapon that is specifically designed for close-up, hand-to-hand combat. Remember, we're wrestling, right? We're grappling with an enemy. This is close quarters fighting, and the dagger comes out. And we go on the offensive. In the spirit. You're not kicking Satan in the shins. We're in the spirit. You're not just hacked off. You're in the spirit. This dagger isn't your weapon. It's the Spirit's weapon. Okay? It belongs to the Holy Spirit, but he puts it in your hands to use when appropriate. Now, the Word of God, it's described in three basic ways with three different Greek words that you are probably familiar with, but I'll go through them. The three Greek words for word of God is you have grapho, you've got logos, and you've got rhema. Those are the three words that get used in Greek. This will be a gross simplification of all three of those, but I'll give you a basic idea. Because grapho has to do with the written word. Pick up your Bible, that book, that's grapho, it's written. Logos has to do with the message that's contained within the grapho, right? So you hear what's being read, or you read the words you're said, the words that are written, and you understand what it said, that you have experienced the logos. You've experienced the message of the grapho. That makes sense? Now, the Logos is incredibly powerful because in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God. So this is powerful. So the grapho is God talking, just the book, but it's just in the written form. You go to court, they got a Bible sitting out there, you know, you put your hand on the Bible, that's grapho. They're not trying to get at the Logos. They're not trying to understand the message. It's just a written book, just grapho. The Logos is the message given from the grapho written. So take up the sword of the Spirit, the dagger of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that word, and when we say word of God, it isn't grapho in Greek, and it isn't logos. It doesn't say the sword of the Spirit, which is the grapho of God. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the sword of the Spirit, which is the logos of God. It doesn't say that. Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. Well, what's that mean? Well, rhema means that which is spoken or uttered or declared. So a couple of verses to show how it's used. This is Matthew 4:4. It says, Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by the bread alone, but by every rhema that comes from the mouth of God. Spoken, uttered, every word uttered, spoken, declared. Matthew 12:36. And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle rhema you speak. Some people say rhema, and it's like, ooh, this is the spiritual word. No, it's just another word, trying to be clear about what he's talking about. Some would say that rhema is a synonym for logos. I don't think so. Some would say that a rhema word is when some grapho scripture that you've read 100 times suddenly leapt off the page at you and you suddenly understood it and it spoke to you. So, that's a rhema word. I don't have real strong opinions on this, okay? So don't get mad at me. But it seems to me that when that sudden comprehension comes on you and you suddenly understand something from the grapho that you didn't, to me that's more akin to being the logos, the message. You suddenly got the message that was in the grapho because you understood the message. You understood the content, but I don't want to get bogged down, and you can look that up at your leisure. But here, the word rhema, the rhema word of God, has to do with speaking, with uttering, with saying out loud, with declaring the word of God into the face of an enemy when you're in close quarters combat with a dagger in your hand. It is written, my God shall supply all my needs. It is written, I'm the head, not the tail. It is written, God's plans are to prosper me, not to harm me. It is written, no weapon formed against me will prosper. For some of you who never quite understand why Pastor Cooley is always up here exhorting, open your mouth! Open your mouth! He doesn't just want to hear a sound. He's trying to get you to realize that the offensive weapon of the Spirit is you opening your mouth and declaring the Word of God. The rhema is the declaration of the logos that you got from the graphe. Let me say that one again. The rhema is the declaration of the logos that you got from the graphe. And when you do that, you got a weapon, an offensive weapon. Think about it. I mean, the very first spiritual battle recorded in the Bible is Genesis 3. What's it about? God said, God rhema'd, don't do this, do that. And Satan questions Eve. Did God really rhema that? So the opening salvo in this battle that we're currently in is over the rhema of God. the spoken, declared, uttered word of God. And if Adam and Eve had held on to the truth of the word of God, they would have had a weapon to fight the enemy with. Satan tried to take the sword out of their hands. And when you do that, he tried to make them surrender. That's what happens when your mouth gets shut up. It's surrender. I like history. I look at a lot of old paintings. I mean, you've probably all seen pictures depicted of some general, you know, from a couple of centuries ago or whatever, surrendering. And what is he doing? What's he offering up to his conqueror? The sword. Don't surrender. Don't give up your sword. Declare the word of the Lord and stand your ground. I want to say most of the commentators that I read, save one, and I read a lot of them this week while I was reading, said that the word of God is your only offensive weapon. And I disagree. I strongly disagree. And I know a lot of that probably comes from the way Bibles are written in different translations, you know, kind of, and that section of the scripture that way, and they start a new paragraph, and it seems like Paul is beginning a new thought and introducing something new there. But I don't think so. Because, again, the next verse begins with another imperative. It's another command. And this is verse 18. Look at this. What's the imperative here? Pray. Pray. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Here's another imperative. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. So I don't think this is some standalone new thought being introduced here. This is the answer of what we're supposed to do once we have our armor in place. This is how we engage. We pray. We pray. We pray the rhema of God. We pray in the Spirit, it said. Now, that doesn't specifically mean some type of Pentecostal understanding of the phrase, pray in the Spirit, and only people who can speak in tongues can do this. No, it doesn't say pray in tongues. It says pray in the Spirit. And certainly, by the way, if you have a prayer language, it's inbounds. Pray in English, pray in your language, pray in the Spirit. What it means is pray the word, pray the way the Spirit leads you, and stay alert. Part of praying in the Spirit would be, you know, trying to be sensitive, trying to hear what the Spirit would have you to pray, what he wants you to pray, how he wants you to pray, when he wants you to pray, who is it you're praying for. That's part of praying in the Spirit as well. And finally, it says, be persistent. Be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Keep on praying. This is perseverance, is what this is. This is patience. This is what you call constant prayer. Now, prayer isn't a piece of the armor, all right? This is what we fight with offensively once we put on the armor. Yes, we fight by wielding the sword of the Spirit. We fight with the good news of Jesus. We defend ourselves with the shield of faith and all that. But I'm convinced that the most important activity in our battle is right here. Prayer. Prayer. You have been equipped by God to make it through this mess. And every bit of God's armor equips you to both defend against the enemy and to attack the enemy. And if we understand this, anything is possible. Anything is possible. So we need to pray. We need to fight. We need to stand your ground. You're doing that for yourself, for your family, for your church, for your pastor, for your school board, for the place you work, for your state, for your nation, for the kingdom of God. There's plenty to pray about. But I would say this too. This is something unique about this battle. It has one, this battle we're in has at least one very unique feature. You know, actual soldiers, like soldiers in real armies fighting for different nations, they never get to know this piece of information. Soldiers for Jesus do get to know this. And you're, what are you talking about, Larry? Our amazing King Jesus is the victor. Soldiers fighting out there in Ukraine, they don't know how this thing's turning out for them, right? Jesus is already triumphant in this war. He's told us what's going to happen in the end. So who wins the war, Satan or Jesus? Excellent. We know that. And that should help us endure, right? This should help us persevere in the fight, because we're fighting in a battle that's got a foregone conclusion. We're the mop-up crew at the end of the war. We're kind of stamping out pockets of resistance because our king has defeated the enemy. Right? That's what happened at the cross. He defeated Satan and the demons at the cross. And when he turns, those evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world will be disarmed permanently. All the mighty powers in this dark world will be crushed, and the evil spirits in the heavenly places will be destroyed. But we're living in the time between the cross and the second return of Jesus. So we're in the battle. We're in the fight. And what we say is, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until then, pay attention to last instructions. Okay? Don't be like me and show up in the wrong uniform and get taken out. Listen to the last instructions. Put on the whole armor of God and stand your ground.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Grace Church, you can visit us online at gracechurchnashville.com and find us on Facebook, facebook.com/gracechurchnash. Hope you have a great week, and we'll see you next time.